Well, this morning we're back in the book of the Gospel of John, and we find ourselves in chapter 4. And I want to remind you that we are seeing the glory of Jesus Christ. That is what John is writing this concerning. And he tells us over in chapter 20, I believe verse 31, that he has written these things that we might believe in him. And he is unveiling the glory of Jesus Christ. And what he's done is he's picked and chosen certain accounts that are generally not found in the other Gospels to present Christ to us. These are true accounts. These are actual events that occurred in the glorious 3 years of Christ walking on the earth according to the will of his Father, and of course leading up to the glory of the cross and the resurrection and the ascension of Christ to the right hand of God the Father. And I apologize before I even begin today, because this is a pretty tough verse that we've read this morning. Tough in the sense that there's a lot that have background and everything else that has to be understood. And so this morning, I've put down that I'm going to cover 18 verses, so you know what that means. And it's going to have to be somewhat cursory, yet we're going to have to look at a few things to understand, I think, everything that is taking place here and have a right perspective of what John is presenting. Let me just read the little context caption that I have at the top of the outline I've given you. John is a personal witness, is taking readers on a journey to show them the glory of Christ, John 1:14. He writes a chronological account of key events in the life of Christ that are most often not described in the other Gospels. In chapter 5, the glory of Christ will be purposely used to conflict with the misconstrued religious traditions of the Jews. Christ is moving according to a divine course of action and heals a man paralytic for 38 years. This miraculous healing is used in the continuing context to expose the Jews' religious blindness and create controversy in two significant and uncompromising areas. Those areas relate to the deity of Christ, his validation and right as the promised Messiah, and the religionist misapplication of the Mosaic law pertaining to the Sabbath. The blindness of these Jews is seen in their disregard of the miracle and in their clinging against reason to false interpretation, leading to concocted rigid traditions. The healing object lesson is used by Christ to verify his glory, provide opportunity to expose the blindness of the religionists, and give instruction concerning his relation to and mission from his Father. Now, in saying all that, I hope that gives you something of jumping in point. But this is only the beginning of what will unfold as a bunch of teaching that is precipitated by the event that we are looking at. Teaching related to these very things. And we will get to that, of course, in time, as the Lord wills. But today we're looking at these first 18 verses, or we'll see how far we actually get. Let's bow and ask the Lord's blessing on our time together. Father, we ask your mercy as we come to your precious word, that we truly would understand and appreciate and want to worship at the feet of our gracious Lord Jesus Christ. Thank you, Father, for his glory. Thank you for what he did, for the purity of clarification that he brings to truth. Oh, Father, help us to be able to accomplish the purpose that John wrote this, that we might endear ourselves to him. Forgive us where we fail thee, Father, to do this, and that we are easily ourselves sidetracked, as so many in this world, even religious people, are sidetracked away from Christ to other things. We pray your mercy. We pray your blessing upon everyone that is here. Every one of us are here by divine providence, Father. And I pray you give us all ears to hear and hearts that are receptive to your truth. Asking your blessing and your work through me, Father, that I might be able to speak not my words, Father, but yours. I ask in Jesus' name. Amen. Years ago, I was attempting to witness to someone who happened to be quite dear to me. And in the process of witnessing to them or attempting to witness to them, they told me, well, that's just your opinion. Other people have different opinions and different ideas, and that's just your idea. Other people have other religions and other concepts of life and what is really important. In other words, they were saying, in effect, that what you say doesn't have any more value than what someone else says. And I would have to agree with that in a sense. That is, if all it is my opinion, if all it is my idea, if all I've done is built myself a shell of religious activity and ideas around myself and then made myself believe that that is what is right and good and holy and will bring me ultimately to God. You see, it has always been that fact that there has to be, and you can put everything in really two camps, can't you? There is the camp of all the religious ideas and notions of man. And we will find that they always work out to the idea that man can somehow or another placate God by what he does. And you can put all of that with all of the religions in the world over there, including those that are even in what is called the Christian church, but ultimately are not preaching Christ Jesus the Lord, but their own works in order to gain acceptance before God. But you can certainly put the religions of the world in there. Or, as we said earlier, the simplicity of devotion to Christ, who is the way, the only way. Now you ask, well, how do I know if I have the way? Well, there are so many answers to that, but they all boil down to the glory of Jesus Christ, of which is being unveiled to us in this passage that is before us. And when you start putting the pieces of the puzzle together, you see the light, you see the glory, that there is no other place to look. There's no other name under heaven whereby men might be saved. That which proclaims Him, which is the Word of God, Old Testament and New, is about Him. For Christ Himself says, you search the Scriptures, for in them you think you have eternal life, and they are they which speak of Me. And so from beginning to end, the Word is about Christ, and it's prophecy given and prophecy fulfilled. It's the Word of God that is majestic. It is the Word of God that has been verified by the resurrection of Jesus Christ and by the miracles that He performed, that He must be God. There is no other explanation. There is no other religion. And there is nothing else that man can concoct of his own that will anywhere near come equal with the preciousness of the Holy Word of God. Now, before us is that unveiling of Christ before men and before those who had the community known as Israel, who had the covenants of God, who had the very Old Testament Word of God, had what is called the Law and the Prophets, and yet they were blind to the Messiah that was prophesied so clearly in the Old Testament. I want to read again John 5. Beginning in verse 1. After these things, there was a feast of the Jews, and Jesus went up to Jerusalem. Now there is in Jerusalem by the sheep gate a pool, which is called in Hebrew Bethesda, having five porticos. In these lay a multitude of those who were sick, blind, lame, and withered, waiting for the moving of the waters. For an angel of the Lord went down at certain seasons into the pool and stirred up the water. Whoever then first, after the stirring up of the water, stepped in was made well from whatever disease with which he was afflicted. A man was there who had been ill for 38 years. When Jesus saw him lying there and knew that he had already been a long time in that condition, he said to him, "Do you wish to get well?" The sick man answered him, "Sir, I have no man to put me into the pool when the water is stirred, but while I'm coming, another steps down before me." Jesus said to him, "Get up, pick up your pallet, and walk." Immediately the man became well and picked up his pallet and began to walk. Now it was the Sabbath on that day. So the Jews were saying to the man who was cured, "It is the Sabbath, and it is not permissible for you to carry your pallet." But he answered them, "He who made me well was the one who said to me, 'Pick up your pallet and walk.'" And they asked him, "Who is the man who said to you, 'Pick up your pallet and walk?'" But the man who was healed did not know who it was, for Jesus had slipped away while there was a crowd in that place. Afterwards, Jesus found him in the temple and said to him, "Behold, you have become well. Do not sin anymore, so that nothing worse happens to you." The man went away and told the Jews that it was Jesus who had made him well. For this reason, the Jews were persecuting Jesus, because he was doing these things on the Sabbath. But he answered them, "My Father is working until now, and I myself am working. For this reason, therefore, the Jews were seeking all the more to kill him, because he not only was breaking the Sabbath, but was also calling God his own Father, making himself equal with God." We have, beginning in verse 1, the circumstances of this healing, the basic mechanics. It is to set the valuable context, we have this repeated phrase, or in some form or another, "after these things." We see it in chapter 2, verse 12. We see it in chapter 3, 22. We see it in chapter 4, verse 43. And it's showing that this is a chronological reality. This is not just a bunch of things that John concocted, but he was following a reality pattern of the work of Christ as he was unveiling himself in ever-widening circles. And every move that Christ makes, let me remind you of this and remind myself, every move that Christ makes is absolutely purposeful. We're talking here about the sovereign God, the King of glory, and every event, every moment, every particular of his life, no matter how insignificant it may look, has a divine, holy, righteous purpose before God. And so as we meet this man at the pool here, it is because Christ has purposely designed to do exactly what he is doing, and I believe purposely designed to stir up controversy, to expose the blindness of those who were the religious leaders of his day. So, we have "after these things," and then it also says there was a feast, and that's the reason that Christ was in Jerusalem. There are three feasts that must be observed by an Orthodox Jew. And that was the feast of the Passover, of Pentecost, and the Tabernacles. And it doesn't really matter which one this is, but it's very likely the Feast of Tabernacles. And we know that at the time even of his crucifixion, it was the Feast of Passover. But the point is that Christ was doing what he was supposed to do as an Orthodox Jew. He was in Jerusalem for this event. Now, it says that there was a pool, or pools, and late excavation has uncovered these pools, which are, by the way, quite expansive. And this we find out from verse 3, that there was there lay a multitude of those who were sick. This was a gathering point for those with physical infirmities. And that says in verse 3b through verse 4, it says that they were waiting for something for an angel to stir the water. Now, in your Bible, beginning in the latter part of verse 3, there may be a parenthesis there and some information, because this section, waiting for the moving of the waters for an angel of the Lord, all the way through verse 4 to the end of verse 4, was not, or is not, in the oldest Greek manuscripts that have been found. In other words, This is an explanation that was later added to explain why these individuals were laying around this pool. And that's very important, because as it was added for explanation, and since it was later, it was not necessarily then the belief of the author as to what is being stated here. That an angel was actually coming and stirring the water and people were being healed. In fact, I find that to be hard to believe. I'm not going to say dogmatically that that's not what was taking place. But most likely, and that's what most of scholars that I have read, most likely with the addition of this, what it's saying is that that was the belief of these individuals. And you and I know that when you find people that are in desperate conditions, and these individuals were in absolutely desperate conditions, not only were they ill or infirmed with enormous infirmities, but in that day and time, they were the offscouring as a result of it of society. They were not well taken care of. They had no accommodations. They had no wheelchairs, and they didn't have parking places out in the front as such. You understand what I'm saying. They were considered people that were in the condition that they were in because God didn't like them. They had sinned, and as a result of that, that's what you get because you're a sinner. That was largely the mentality of the day. So these people were desperate, and you know what desperate people do. They'll cling almost to anything. That's why these healing hucksters that run around today, what do? They go to the desperate people, and they suck the money out of them, promising them that they can make them well, helping them along. And no help is given. Well, we'll find that that's not so with Jesus Christ. We find the condition of the sick man. The King James here says there was a certain man. I think that was also what Lynn read in verse 5. That, and in mine it says a man was there who had been ill for 38 years. This was one man among many, but Christ particularly picked this man. And it says he was ill for 38 years. And we learn from verse 7 what that illness is, that he was completely incapacitated. He was a paralytic, as it were. He had deterioration of muscles and nerves and tendons. He would have had atrophy of his body. He would have been shriveled and he had twisted limbs. He was visibly helpless. He was incapacitated and he was desperate and without hope. And there was no question, in other words, of the seriousness and the obvious condition from years and years of this extreme illness. Now, as someone who just retired from Valero after 38 years, I know how long 38 years is. And that's a long time. And it says in verse 6 that Jesus saw him lying there and knew, and that word is very important, knew that he'd already been a long time in that condition. There was no happenstance or roll of the dice. It was specific. Christ knew about this man. And he particularly wanted to heal this man so that there would be no question of the glory of God in this. There would be no argument, unlike the hucksters begin of this day in which we live. And by the way, if you've ever watched any of that, where these characters get on TV or somewhere else and they get people to come to the front, you know, it's always somebody with arthritis or somebody has a back pain or they've had headaches for years, something you can't identify. You don't see anybody all shriveled up and they jam them in the head and they get up on their feet and go walking out of there. Never been seen. Because nobody has that divine healing. God has it. Christ has it. And so Christ is moving to reveal himself and to do so in a manner to stir controversy, and to do it in such a way that such an event has occurred that no other explanation can be possibly given to it. And so we have, beginning in verse 7, the acknowledgement by the man of his helpless condition. After Christ asked the question, "Do you wish to get well?" It seems like that is a foolish question. But it's stated, to bring to open acknowledgement of his desperate situation and an inability to help himself, and to direct his attention to the only one who can help him. That's very, very, very important. And we have to ask the question, with all of life, with every issue, with the problems that you have, I don't think any of us here have a problem as significant as this man had, physically at least. But you and I have problems, and with every issue of life, we ask the question, where are you looking? At some tale or some concept that if I could just get my toe in the water over here, maybe good things will happen to me. But Christ says, you want to get well. And he says that because he is the great physician. Now you'll notice beginning, we'll just back up to verse 7. He says, "Sir, I have no man to put me into the pool when the water is stirred, but while I'm coming, another steps down before me." In other words, his whole focus was in the wrong place. His whole focus, I believe, was in a false hope. It's the misery of desperation that we have here. But beginning in verse 8, we have the words of Christ. "Get up, pick up your pallet, and walk." Now, my friend, those are the words of the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. How do I know that? He got up, he picked up his pallet, and he walked. And brother, that was a miracle. You know, I could go out here and try that and tell somebody to get up and pick up your pallet, and that's his bedroll, as in effect. That's his portable bed. And that's what people slept on in that day. And walk. And the man that's shriveled up and has been for years and years and years would smirk at me. This man didn't. He had to obey the command of Jesus Christ, the same as existence had to obey him. "Let there be light," and there was light. Same as he will cry out someday to the graves, "Come forth." And just as Lazarus came forth when Christ declared, "Lazarus, come forth," the graves will empty. You see, it's the validation of who he is. There can be no question here. Out throughout all of history, can you come across anybody, and we're not talking about magic tricks here, that have raised the dead, that have said to the withered man, "Get up," and he got up? Why do you believe what you believe? Christ is validating his glory. He's demonstrating. And so this was the instant restoration of all muscles and nerves and ability. And for those of you that are physical therapists here, he didn't have to go through physical therapy. No offense to you. He got up and walked. So there was no question now of a miracle that had occurred. And it was unexplainable aside from anything other than the Almighty God had worked. Now think with me. The stage is set then. Something glorious has occurred, and there is no explanation. This man is doing that which only God can do. But let's see the response. Notice beginning in verse 9 at the very end of verse 9. Now it was on the Sabbath day. Or now it was the Sabbath on that day, according to what I read here. So the Jews were saying, verse 10, to the man who was cured, it is the Sabbath and it's not permissible for you to carry your pallet. All the glory of this, it's unbelievable. It's like an incomprehensible balloon that is full of air and looming before you. And all the air just gets let out of the balloon. They have bypassed the glory of what has occurred and pay it absolutely no mind. And where is their mind? Well, what are you doing walking with your pallet on the Sabbath day?
Isn't it amazing what religion can do? You see, they were the ones that were crippled, not the man.
It is absolutely incredible, the blindness of this. Hard to comprehend. And so here we have this clash with religious tradition. So in order to understand this, and my goodness, time is getting away already. In order to understand this, as I've said so many times, we always have to go back to the beginning and discuss the beginning point, which is the fall of man. And that is the purpose of the law. Because what is the condition of man? In scriptural terms, we call it total depravity. Man is under a curse. And you know from Genesis chapter 3 that man is naturally immoral. When we get over to Genesis chapter 6, it says that every thought and intention of his heart was on evil continually. Man needed a standard. Man needed direction from God. Of course, later along came Israel, and along came Moses, and God spoke through Moses, and he gave all these laws. And why did man need a law? Because man was in sin. Man was under a curse. Man was continually performing evil. Man was doing that which was contrary to God. So the law was to be a blessing, wasn't it? It was to be that which, as Paul says in Romans, is wholesome and good and right and righteous. I want you to turn with me, though, over to the book of Deuteronomy as we understand some things about the law. And don't worry, I'm just going to probably just march along here and quit at some point, because I know the time is going to get away from us. But in Deuteronomy chapter 28, and this you have Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, Deuteronomy, and you had all these laws given, beginning back in the book of Exodus chapter 20, where what we think of as the Ten Commandments or the Decalogue was given, which are something of the foundational laws that affect we look at them in terms of moral laws and ceremonial laws and so forth and so on. But these were given to man as fundamentals to understand man has violated the righteous and holiness of God Almighty because he is under a curse. Now, by the time we get to Deuteronomy chapter 28, Moses has not only given the Decalogue, but he's given numerous laws. And all these laws have now been given. And they've all been poured out. And all through these books and writings, you will find these laws. In fact, when you come to the Old Testament, they call the Old Testament the law. And when you get to Deuteronomy chapter 28, Moses gives an explanation of the purposes of these laws. He says in verse 1, "Now it shall be, if you diligently obey the Lord your God, being careful to do all his commandments, which I command you today, the Lord your God will set you high above all the nations of the earth. And he goes on to talk about verse 28 through chapter 28, verse 1 through 14, all the blessedness that Israel will receive if they keep obedience to the laws that God has given. But when we get to verse 15, he says, "But it shall come about, if you do not obey the Lord your God, to observe to do all His commandments and His statutes, which I charge you today, that all these curses will come upon you and overtake you." And what follows is a progressive unfolding all the way through this chapter, all the way to the end of this chapter, all the way to the end of chapter 28, an unfolding of a progress of what God will do in cursing them and chastening them all the way up and leading to captivity. That if you continue to disobey my laws, which I have given you graciously, which are to be a blessing to you, because if you keep them, I will bless you above all the nations of the earth. But if you fail to keep them, I will curse you. I'll take away those blessings all the way up to captivity. Well, you'll be hauled off to another nation and kept in captivity there. Now, the point of this is that all of these progressive discipline leading to captivity have to do with temporal well-being. Have to do with well-being here on the earth. And they were particularly given to Israel. Now, I think that they serve as a standard for all mankind. In fact, our own Constitution in our country was largely written from the laws that were given to Moses in the Old Testament, because they serve as a template because of the righteous nature of God and the wisdom of God. But they were all temporal. You will search in vain to find where keeping these laws said that anybody's going to have eternal life or any blessings beyond this life. That's the first point. Because it was not a covenant for salvation, but for well-being. And there is no greater well-being than what we just saw back in John chapter 5 when Christ healed that man. You talk about well-being, that was well-being in action. Now these individuals that are the religionists are ignoring that well-being. And they're focusing on a supposed one of those, the fourth commandment of the Decalogue, remember the Sabbath, to keep it holy. Now, I want to also point out while we're here that in verse 29:1, notice this is a covenant, chapter 29 of Deuteronomy, verse 1. These are the words of the covenant which the Lord commanded Moses to make with the sons of Israel in the land of Moab, besides the covenant which he had made with them at Horeb. All of this is part and parcel of that covenant. It's an agreement. He's saying, I will bless you if you do this. I will curse you if you don't do this. And it's all because man is under a curse. Man has an evil and a wicked, vile heart, so that he needs an external code in order to direct him to do that which is right. But notice also down in verse 4 of Deuteronomy chapter 29, because here we have the first little glimmer of that new covenant that God has promised, where he says, "Yet to this day the Lord has not given you a heart to know, nor eyes to see, nor ears to hear." That is a reflection back on just what I'm talking about. That these individuals were lost. They were under a curse. They were separate spiritually from the Lord. His covenant to them was a temporal covenant. In fact, if we look over in Deuteronomy chapter 30, look over one chapter 30, verses 1 to 6, we have the outpouring of that new covenant as unveiled by Moses. And of course, it has continued to be unveiled in other prophets such as Jeremiah and Ezekiel and Isaiah as we move further through the Word of God. But he says, "So it shall come to pass when all these things have come upon you, the blessing and the curse which I've set before you, and you call them to mind in all nations where the Lord your God has banished you, and you return to the Lord your God and obey him with all your heart and soul according to all that I command you today, you and your sons, then the Lord your God will restore you from captivity and have compassion on you and will gather you again for all the peoples where the Lord your God has scattered you. If your outcast are at the ends of the earth, from there the Lord your God will gather you, and from there he will bring you back. The Lord will bring you back into the land which your fathers possessed. You shall possess it, and he will prosper you and multiply you more than your fathers. Moreover, now this is where I was trying to get to, sorry. Verse 6, moreover, the Lord your God will circumcise your heart and the heart of your descendants. Why? To love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul so that you may live. There's the new covenant that we will see later. And so there is the contrast between the law and what God will do in their heart. And that is very important to understand. What have we just been studying back in John chapter 3? You must be born again. Nicodemus, a law follower. It's not effective for you to keep the law. You will not see the kingdom of God unless you are born from above. Your heart needs to be circumcised, Nicodemus. God must do a work in your heart. Your total depravity, your wretched condition can't be fixed by a law. A law can only bring temporal blessings. It requires a new heart. Now, go back with me to verse 9 of where we are in John chapter 5. It says, it was the Sabbath on that day. So the Jews were saying to the man who was cured, "Is the Sabbath, and it's not permissible for you to carry your pallet." This is the fourth commandment of the Decalogue. Now, part of the Mosaic covenant elsewhere expanded upon. In fact, I guess I'm going to have to get you to turn to Exodus chapter 31, where we have an expansion of this. Exodus chapter 31, beginning in verse 13. "But as for you, speak to the sons of Israel, saying, 'You shall surely observe my Sabbaths, for this is a sign between me and you throughout your generations, that you may know that I am the Lord who sanctifies you.'" Sanctifies here is set you apart from all the other nations of the earth. He's not talking about sanctifies them for salvation, but he's talking about they are different than all the other nations of the earth because God has a covenant with them. "Therefore, you are to observe the Sabbath, for it is holy to you. Everyone who profanes it shall surely be put to death. For whoever does any work on it, that person shall be cut off from among the people. For 6 days work may be done, but on the seventh day there is a Sabbath of complete rest, holy to the Lord. Whoever does any work on the Sabbath day shall surely be put to death. So the sons of Israel shall observe the Sabbath to celebrate the Sabbath throughout their generations as a perpetual covenant." Now, this is a perpetual covenant between God and the nation of Israel. God himself set the standard in creation. He worked for 6 days. He gave us a seven-day week. And the last day of the week, which by the way is Saturday, he took a break. He didn't do any work on that day. And he set that standard for these individuals. Now let me take you back to the curse again. What does the curse say? The curse says that you're cursed as the ground, Genesis 3, 17 through 19. You will toil all the days of your life. By the sweat of your face you will eat. In other words, life will be difficult. Life will be hard under the curse. For you and I today, it continues to be that way. We have a boss. We have a place of work. We have to get off our lazy self and get ourselves to work, at least those of you that are still not retired. And you have to go to work. And it's not always funsies and gamesies. can be difficult. And whether you feel good or whether you feel bad, you still got to work because you need to bring home money in order that you might eat and live. And it was the natural thing of man. He was cursed in this cursed ground. So I want to get ahead. I'll work 7 days a week. God said, no. I want you to rest. I want you to rest that one day. And that is a blessing, not a curse. That's not an evil thing. God was giving them a vacation on that day, per se. Now, you see, this covenant had to do with, aside from the usual work that these individuals were doing. It was, in other words, I want you to come aside and rest from the labors that you carry on for gain in order to keep yourselves sustained in this world and your family. And so he gave them the command for rest. And so the bottom line, it was not a work as usual, but it was a day of rest. And if we took the time to go over to Ezekiel 35, we would find that it was to the Lord. So there was also the element of worship there. Not just rest, but to the Lord. To turn attention from work to the Lord. And again, this was an act of grace from the curse. That's the point that I think is very important to make. Now, if we took the time to look at the details of what this involved in the Scriptures, not what the Pharisees said it involved, but from the Scriptures, we would find that they were not to gather manna on that day, Exodus 16, verse 26, because that was how they went. And apparently that was a pretty tedious thing, because this manna was not in big globs, it was in small quantities that they had to gather. And you know from the Scripture that as they gathered this manna, that it would deteriorate in one day. But God Almighty superseded, and on the Sabbath day, they could gather twice as much on Friday, and miraculously it would still be fresh during the Sabbath. So they'd have plenty to eat, and they didn't have to gather it that day. And you see, it was a picture of trust in God. Trust in God to provide. You don't have to work yourself to death. I'm giving you a day of rest, and all you need is to trust in God for this day and focus upon Him. We also find that in Jeremiah 17, verses 19 to 27, that it was not a day to be picking up sticks, and of course that had to do with firewood and all of that. But this was the basic idea and concept of the Sabbath, is that an individual was to rest from their normal labors whereby they were seeking personal gain, seeking to meet the needs of their family. And yet, these individuals that were the religious Jews back in our passage had set up 39 provisions to define work on the Sabbath. Such things as you can't comb your hair, because that's work. You can only walk so many paces during the day, because if you walk beyond those number of paces, that is work. And number 39 is that you couldn't pick up your pallet, your port-a-bed, your bedroll, and carry it, which you slept on, because that was work. They had taken that which was a blessing given to them and turned it into a work that they had to work hard in order not to work. You understand what I'm saying? And that is why Christ Jesus in Mark chapter 2 verse 27 says the Sabbath was made for man, not man for the Sabbath. And these religious Jews had it upside down. They had twisted the truth and flipped it over. And that's why Christ would also say in Matthew 23 that these individuals would bind heavy burdens and lay them on men's backs. And take my yoke upon you, for my burden is light. because that which God had given and grace had become a burden to the people and had been misconstrued and twisted into something that it was not supposed to be. And my friend, men are doing the same thing today in adding to Christ. They're taking that which is grace and trying to turn it into a work. Now, I have much, much more to say about this, but I'm trying to get us to understand, because there's always been this rub between what individuals think of as the law and grace. And how does the law fit into the New Testament? And how is the law fulfilled if it is fulfilled in Christ? Who Christ said, I didn't come to destroy the law, but to fulfill the law. What does he mean by that? Well, you'll have to stay tuned for next time. But let me just say, Christ is our righteousness, not laws. He who knew no sin became sin on our behalf that we might be made the righteousness of God in him. I don't need to go to a law. Because I'm going to just tell you right now up front, and I'll close with that. Moses is already exposed to the new covenant, hasn't he? And when we come over to Jeremiah, what does Jeremiah declare about that covenant, that new covenant? He says there's going to come a day when I will write my laws upon your heart. What's he talking about? He's talking about a new birth, a new beginning. He's talking about a new creation, the same thing that Christ was speaking to Nicodemus. And that law is written on your heart. Why? Because you're no longer under the curse. You have a new nature. God has given you that new nature. I will take out your heart of stone and give you a heart of flesh. Then you will keep my law. Not because it's an external thing, but because I've transformed your heart. And you desire to please me. You desire to please me. My friend, that's what we need today. Oh, contrast the glory of Jesus Christ who can take care of real problems. Healing that man that had been in that condition for 38 years and that of the religionists who are focused upon what man can do in their twisted way of misunderstanding and misapplying the Word of God. Oh, the glory of Christ compared to the foolishness of the religion of man. Do you know him today? Is all of your confidence and hope entirely in him and not in something that you can do? Because as Paul said in Romans 8:1, what the law could not do, weak as it was, God did in sending his son. Hallelujah. What a Savior. Let's bow in prayer. Father, we give thanks to you for so great a salvation this morning. We praise your holy name. None of us could fathom the plan of the glory of what you have done. Help us to see Christ and the simplicity and purity of devotion to him. Father, those of us that know thee will praise thee for all eternity and give thanks to you and say, worthy is the Lamb that was slain. In his name we pray. Amen.